Nothing to drink but that hand sanitizer. I wonder if, oh, you got a bottle over there. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 28. I've had just a little tickle in my throat all morning today. There, that's better. Thank you, Lord. Matthew chapter 28 is a passage that we are using as sort of our foundational scripture for the series that we are in the middle of now, talking about how to fix our broken world. And Jesus gives us these instructions, his last instructions in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll start in verse 18. Of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As I was just reading it just now, I was reminded of the fact that what Jesus did at Calvary in his death, burial, and resurrection was to reclaim the authority over the world and the things of the world there. The devil that we understand in Genesis chapter 3, as he deceives man and causes man to fall into sin, he becomes lord, as it were, over mankind. All of man are born in sin, the Bible tells us. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has reclaimed the right to rule over humanity again. But it's our choice to let him do so. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, "I've come and accomplished what I needed to do in order to reclaim the authority. Now you go out and you tell the people of the world who the true Lord of this world is, and let's reclaim them for the kingdom of God again." And that's their responsibility, and that's our responsibility. And let's pray about that today. Father, we bless you for what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are forgiven of all of our sins. We thank you that when we came to faith in Jesus, we became children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ, and we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we belong to you. You're our Father now. We bless you for that, God. And I pray, Father, as we look at these scriptures once again today, you would remind us that you not only desire to save us, but you desire to use us to change the world. Help us, God, to understand that and to be willing to walk in the purpose for which every one of us has been called. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I have good news for you today. You are loved. God loves you today. You know, no matter what any of us has ever done, no matter how long we've ever done it, God always has loved us, always will love us, and God loves us here today. He may not always approve of the things that we do. If you've got children, I guarantee you don't always approve of the things that they do, but you never stop loving your children. And God loves all of us. God so loved the world. It's why he sent Jesus. John 3:16 tells us that. He loves all of us, and he sent his Son to save us all. God is love. God is love. You and I were created for love. We were created for a loving relationship with the Creator of the universe, who himself is love. Our heart desires, our heart craves love. We want to be loved. Every human being wants to be loved and respected and accepted as people of value and people of worth. And really, that's what the world is crying out for today. I am just so convinced that all of the things that we see happening in the world today is nothing in the world, but the, and again, people of the world probably wouldn't put it in these terms, but I am convinced that what is going on in the world today is simply a humanity that desires and is seeking after, after love and acceptance. And they want to receive the love for which God does for us in life. Everything God gives to us in life, we're supposed to be stewards of it. When God works a miracle in our life, when God heals us, when God does something for us, we're supposed to be stewards of that miracle. And if no other way, we can at least tell other people of what God has done in our life, and in that way, share what God has done in our life. If God blesses us financially, we can take part of that financial blessing and we can bless someone else with it. Nothing God ever does for us is ever just for us. He always wants us to be a steward of us. God, steward of it. God does something for us. He wants us to tell people. God gives something to us. He wants us to give something to others to bless. God has saved us. God has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can be saved. And now God wants us to be a steward of that message. That is, God wants us to take the message that we have heard about His Son and share that message with other people. We're supposed to be stewards of everything that comes our way from the hand of the Father, even the gospel message. And that message, again, it's all about love. It's all about acceptance. It's all about forgiveness. And it's for whosoever will yield themselves and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. And with it, brother and sister, you and I can change the world. There are a lot of people out there today trying to change the world. And they're using all kinds of worldly methods. And they're using riots, and they're using violence, and they're using all kinds of things. Those kinds of things won't change the world. Because the only way to change the world is to change human hearts. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. The riots and protests won't change the world. Politics and politicians won't change the world. Listen, this world needs a heart change. The gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. I was reading recently in Acts chapter 17 where the apostle Paul is on a missionary journey, and he goes through this little city called Thessalonica in modern-day Greece. And as he goes through there, the people comment on Paul and his companions, and they say this: those who have turned the world upside down have now come among us too. They recognize that Paul and his companions and his group were out there changing the world with the gospel message. And Paul wasn't encouraging and promoting riots, although quite frankly, they often happen wherever he went, because people will react that way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul never went out and encouraged political revolution and protest. He just went out and preached the gospel. And with the gospel that he preached, lives were saved, and cultures and cities, communities were saved and changed, and turned right side up for Jesus Christ. They changed the world in their day with a gospel message. And brother and sister, the gospel message has not lost its power. It will change the world today if you and I will take that gospel message to the world. We can change the world. There's a good example. I want to spend some time this morning looking at an example in the Gospel of Luke and in the 19th chapter. Go ahead and turn over there with me. Luke chapter 19, there's a beautiful example of the transformation that happens in the life of an individual who has a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't stress, I know I probably say this so much you get tired of hearing it, but I just can't stress enough the need for a genuine encounter and a personal relationship
with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many people in so many churches today that are Christianized, but not really saved and born again. It's just, it's my own story, guys. It's how I know. It's how I know. I was raised in the church, and I thank God for that. I thank God for the fact that my mom and dad saw to it that we were in church every Sunday that they could possibly, you know, get us into church. And when the doors of the church were open, we were there. And I thank God for that. But listen, I was there all my life, and I was in my early 20s before then. And I understand it takes the Spirit of the Lord to open our hearts and open our eyes. And I was in my early 20s when the Spirit of the Lord opened my eyes to the fact that even though I had been in church for, by that time, 25 years, and I knew the little Christian songs, the little children's songs, and I knew the little Bible stories, and I knew all these things. But I didn't really know Jesus. I didn't have a real personal relationship with the Son of God. And the Lord showed that to me and made me aware of that fact so that I could call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And I'll never forget being in that... The dear church that I was raised in as a child, and having made that commitment to the Lord and really come to know the Lord. And it wasn't very long after that we were there on a Sunday morning and worshiped the Lord, and the minister gives an invitation for people to come to the front. And a friend of mine went up front. And this was a guy, he was raised in the church just like I was, so I knew his journey. Because he just was on the same journey I'd been on. And yet, at somewhere in the previous week or two, God had gotten through to him, had opened his eyes, had shown him that even though he'd been in church for a long time, he didn't really know Jesus. He hadn't really been saved. And I remember... The man goes down to the front and the preacher asks him, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And yes, and all of this. And he makes his confession of faith. And the custom was in our church in those days that when somebody made a confession after at the end of the service, that people of the church would go down after the final hymn or whatever. And you would greet the individual that's made that confession. And I'll never forget going down and greeting my brother in the Lord now. And he looked at me, and he didn't say this. I promise you, he did not say this with judgment. He simply said it with a revelation of truth in his heart. When he looked at me, and he shook my hand, and he said, Ken, people in this church need to get saved. He wasn't judging the people. He was aware of the fact that you can live your life in church and never know Jesus. Never really have a personal relationship with the Son of God. And I've said it before, I would hate to think, you know, I've been in the ministry since 1981. It's almost 40 years. And I would hate to think that anybody in the sound of my voice and in my church would sit in church year after year the way I did and hear the stories and hear the scriptures and sing the songs, but never really know Jesus. I'm telling you, when you have and here's how you know, guys, when you have a real encounter with Jesus, it changes your life. It changes. You just don't keep living the way you used to live when you really meet Jesus in a true and genuine way. It changes who you are on the inside when you've had a genuine encounter with the Son of God. And here's the thing. You have an encounter with Jesus. That encounter changes your life. The change in your life then becomes your witness and your testimony. A lot of Christians say, "Well, I just don't know how to be a witness. I don't know what to say. I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing." All kinds of excuses we use. Listen, being a witness for Jesus is just about telling people the change that you've experienced when you had that real encounter with Jesus Christ. And if you've really had an encounter, it'll change you and give you a witness. Here's a man in Luke chapter 19 who had that kind of encounter with the Lord. Let me just give you the backstory real quickly. You know them. You've heard of the man. This is a story of Zacchaeus. Everybody's heard the story of Zacchaeus, right, in the Bible? Zacchaeus, when we were kids, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. We know that story. We know that song. By the time we get to Luke chapter 19, Jesus' ministry is very quickly coming to an end. He's moving through Judea. He's traveling towards Jerusalem. In fact, verse 11 will tell it. We're not going to read that far. Verse 11 tells us he's moving toward Jerusalem. He's going there to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. His ministry is on the earth at this time is coming to an end in this way. As he's moving toward Jerusalem, he passes through this town of Jericho. And that's where he meets this man, Zacchaeus. Let me read just the first couple of verses. Luke 19, verses 1 and 2. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now we can stop right there, and we know a little bit already about this man named Zacchaeus. And based on what we know about Zacchaeus, we can speculate a whole lot of other things about Zacchaeus as well. Zacchaeus is a Jewish man who lives in Jericho. The Bible says he's a tax collector and he's rich. So let me explain to you how he got that way. And we can assume from that a lot of other things about Zacchaeus. We're talking about a time in history. This is the time of the great Roman Empire. I told you before, I didn't learn a lot about history, but I remember there was a Roman Empire one time. And the Roman Empire ruled basically the known world in Europe and what we call the Middle East today and all in North Africa. All of this territory was the Roman Empire. And of course, like any good government, they taxed their people. And the way that they taxed people in various cultures is that they would draft people. They called it volunteering, but they would draft people from those localities to raise their taxes for them. Okay? So in Jerusalem, they would find Jews who would collect taxes for Rome. Well, you can understand from that, the Jews don't like the Romans. They don't want to be ruled by Rome. They certainly don't want to pay taxes to Rome. And yet here they are being forced to pay taxes to Rome. And one of their own is the one who's coming to take the taxes from them. Now, Rome, they had their tax system a little different than ours, maybe. And what they would do was the tax collectors went out and they were to collect a certain amount. For example, if Rome said, Gary Fields owes $20 in tax for this year. And if I'm the tax collector and I go to Gary and I say, Gary, Rome says you owe $40 this year. Rome doesn't care that I lied to Gary. All Rome cares about is they get their $20 from Gary. If I can get 40 from Gary, I can keep 20 and Rome doesn't care. The Bible says that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. It means he's very good at his job and he's been placed in charge of many other tax collectors as well. And the Bible also said he's very rich. He's been successful at what he does in bilking people out of their money. So this is who this guy is. This is Zacchaeus, the tax collector for the Romans. And we can understand a lot already about the attitudes of the people toward him. He is, in their minds, he's a traitor because he's working for the enemy government. He is a thief because he is stealing from them. He is greedy because he's very rich. He is self-absorbed because it's all about Zacchaeus as far as they are concerned.
And so for all of these reasons, Zacchaeus is going to be despised, rejected, and ostracized by his own people. Except for the few other tax collectors that he might know, Zacchaeus probably lives a very lonely life. But he lives that way by choice because he's chosen to serve the God of Mammon, the God of money. But understand, brother and sister, that Zacchaeus is a human being just like the rest of us. And none of us, listen to me, none of us, even if we deserve it, none of us like to be rejected. None of us like for people to think badly of us. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. And you can bet Zacchaeus did too. By the way, Zacchaeus' name, remember he is a traitor. He is a thief. He's greedy. All of these things. The name Zacchaeus actually means the righteous one. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You know, sometimes in the Bible, a name can be prophetic. It can speak of something a person has done or a family situation, but it can also speak prophetically of that individual. For example, in the Old Testament, the name Abraham. The name Abraham means a father of a multitude or a father of many nations. And God gave Abram that new name of Abraham. Did you know it was 25 years before Abraham ever had a single child? And all of this time, God's calling him a father of a multitude. He's prophesying over his life what his purpose and his end is going to be. And I think maybe in this situation, God is prophesying over the life of this greedy, selfish traitor by the name of Zacchaeus. Look at verses 3, and let's read 3 to 7. So Jesus is passing through the town, and Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, when the crowd saw it, they know who Zacchaeus is. They know what he's all about. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The sinner in the eyes of the self-righteous Jewish people, they saw themselves as right with God, and the Gentiles were the sinners. They were the lowest of life. A lot of times you'll read in the Bible, you'll see the phrase tax collectors and sinners. It's because they're all grouped together as pretty much the lowest of life in the culture as far as these people are concerned. And this is who Zacchaeus is in the eyes of the people. And they are upset in verse 7 that Jesus would have. That Jesus would have anything to do with the sinner. Aren't you glad that Jesus would have something to do with a sinner today? So Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming through, and he hears of this commotion that's happening there, and he determines that he's going to see the Lord. And it reveals something to us about the heart of Zacchaeus in that he knows that there's something missing in his life, and he wants to see this man called Jesus. It reveals a spiritual hunger in his life as he realizes there is something missing in his life.
Did you know that the Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in our hearts? God has placed eternity in our hearts. And what that means is that God has put something in us that makes us all aware that there is really something more to life than just the physical world that we can see that's around us. There is an awareness in all of us. Again, we may not put it in these terms, but there is an awareness in every single one of us that there is something bigger than this natural world. There is something of the eternal that's on the inside of every one of us, telling us that there is something more than just what we can see, hear, taste, and touch. This body is temporary, but there's something of our heart that is eternal. And the thing is, there's nothing of this world that will meet that eternal need and that spiritual need. And like Jesus, like Zacchaeus, we must all see Jesus. He is so hungry, Zacchaeus is, that he literally goes out on a limb to see him. Your heart desires to see him too, though you may not realize it or may not have ever admitted it. I don't believe, by the way, that this meeting between Jesus and Zacchaeus is an accident. I believe this is providential. I don't believe it's accidental. I don't believe it's coincidental. I believe this is all a setup on God's part in order for Zacchaeus to meet Jesus. God knows Zacchaeus needs to see Jesus. God knows he needs to have an encounter with the Son of God. And I honestly believe that God orchestrates this whole thing so that Zacchaeus would have this opportunity to meet Jesus. You know what else I believe? I believe God orchestrates for every single one of us opportunities to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe for some of us, he probably has to orchestrate two or three or four or five of them before we finally see the Lord that he's trying to reveal to us. But I think God loves us so much that he places opportunities in our path so that we can have an encounter with the Lord. Who knows? Maybe today is your day. Zacchaeus climbs out on a tree limb. Jesus passes by and looks up and calls him by name. Now, we don't know if Jesus had ever met him before. That's why he knew his name. Or maybe it's just revealed to him by the Father who this man is. But Jesus knows his name. And quite frankly, as we will see, probably knows everything about him. And I can assure you of this. Jesus knows my name. And Jesus knows your name. And Jesus knows all of those things you've been up to. And all of those things you've been involved in. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, he loves you with a love everlasting. God loves you today. And what he said to Zacchaeus is true of everyone else as well. Look at verse 5 with me. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. How many of you realize today you need Jesus in your house? You need Jesus in your house. Here's what Jesus is saying to him. Zacchaeus, you need me in your life. You need me in your life. And it's his message to every one of us today. We need Jesus in our lives. Because only Jesus Christ can save us. No other religion in the world can do that. No other individual in the world can do that. Buddha can't do it for you. Muhammad can't do it for you. Did you know that even Moses can't do it for you? The Bible tells us in John 1 and 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth are realized in Jesus. Only Jesus can save your soul and transform your life. And brother and sister, this world needs Jesus. Look at verse 6. Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him
gladly.
He received him gladly because Zacchaeus is beginning to see that he has found the one that his heart has been searching for. He has found the one that his soul loves. And he comes down to receive Jesus and to go home with the Son of God.
Only Jesus can save our souls. And every one of us needs to receive Jesus gladly. Verse 7 again, we see the response of the people, their attitude towards Zacchaeus. And I want you to notice at the end of this story, I want you to notice the transformation that takes place in the life of Zacchaeus because of his encounter. Now, brother and sister, here is a man, I told you a little while ago, when you have a true encounter with Jesus, it changes who you are. It changes your life. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." This is a greedy man we're talking about here. This is a man who has spent his life taking from everybody that he could. And now he's met Jesus, and now his life is transformed. "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Notice the transformation that takes place in his life. An encounter produces a transformation that produces a testimony. Zacchaeus has a testimony now because of what Jesus has done in his life. Zacchaeus can go back to all of the people that he's defrauded, and he can go back and instead of trying to take something from those people, he can go back and take something to those people. He can give money back to them, but he can even give them more than that. He can give them the good news of Jesus Christ now. His transformation has become his testimony. And brother and sister, when God changes your life, that change becomes the testimony. The Bible doesn't say that he repented, but it shows us that he did. It shows us that he did. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord. I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture, Jesus didn't stick his finger in Zacchaeus' face and tell him what a sinner he was and tell him how he needed to change his life and tell him how he needed to get right with God and threaten him with all kinds of things. Jesus just loved the man. And love changed in him. I'm not saying we don't have to have discipleship and those kinds of things, but I'm just telling you guys, we don't need to change anybody's life. We just need to tell them about Jesus. He is the only one that can change people's lives. And if we will just love people, regardless of where they're from or who they are or what their color is or anything else, we can win the world to Jesus Christ. We can change the world. If we'll take the good news of Jesus Christ to the world and love them the way Jesus loved them. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads people to repentance. He no longer serves a God of money. He has found his salvation in Jesus Christ. He has found the one that his heart has longed for. He's saved by Jesus from sin and death and hell and the judgment to come. And by the way, I've got a couple of minutes to go before I have to dismiss you this morning. Can I just say this to you today? Hell is a real place. I shared with you before that we are, every generation has to battle the lie and the deception of the enemy that says hell's not real. We're all going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. Or the lie that says there is no God. Jesus isn't the Son of God. You don't need to surrender your life to Jesus. All of these kinds of things. All of these kinds of lies we are constantly having to battle and will until Jesus comes again. I want to share with you about five or six scriptures to close this morning that shows us that hell is a real place
of real suffering for a real eternity. All right? Let me share with you, just hit the scripture itself. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell is a real place. Look at the 18th chapter of Matthew with me. And again, just one scripture to make the point, verse 8. Now, Jesus is metaphorically speaking of some things here about cutting off limbs, and he's speaking that in the metaphorical sense of cutting out of your life those things that are evil, okay? Those things that we see, those things that we do, those things that we participate in that are evil. That's what he's speaking of when he talks about cutting off your hand or foot. But let me read it for you. Matthew 18, verse 8. "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the," watch the word, "cast into the eternal fire." Eternal fire. Okay? Look at the 25th chapter. The 25th chapter is the story of judgment when Jesus comes again. And it tells us that at the judgment, all people will be divided on the right and on the left, sheep and the goats. And let me read verses 31 to 34, Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." This is the final judgment when Jesus Christ comes again. And He is coming again, by the way. Jesus Christ is literally coming again. We don't know when, but we need to be ready. And then He talks about verse 34, "The king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" These are the ones on the right. And then He explains why over the next several verses. Drop down to verse 41 and look at this verse with me. "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There are several more that we could read, but let me take you to one more over in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We'll see where the Apostle Paul makes mention of the eternal fire and eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there are many scriptures throughout Paul's writings, John's writings, Peter's writings. The whole New Testament speaks of eternal damnation, if you will. I'm just sharing a few of them that are the most obvious. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just start in verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at what happens to them. Verse 9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I don't know how it could be any clearer, church. I don't know how we manage to come up with theologies in liberal churches today that say there is no hell and we're all going to heaven, when the Bible makes it abundantly clear there is a judgment day coming, And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will spend eternity with him, and those who don't, won't. It's pretty simple. It's why, brother and sister, it is so important that we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. It's why every man needs to hear about Jesus. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. He convinces the world, the devil convinces the world otherwise constantly. And it's so important that we take the gospel to the world. The world needs Jesus. America needs Jesus. White people need Jesus. Black people need Jesus. Hispanic people and Asian people need Jesus. Jewish people and Muslim people need Jesus. Old people, young people, men, women. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Because he is the only way that we can be saved forever. But how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if no one tells them? You know, we talk about the gospel armor a lot from Ephesians chapter 6. Did you know that one of those pieces of gospel armor is the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace? One of the pieces of armor that we as Christians are supposed to put on is simply gospel shoes. And we're supposed to be walking in those gospel shoes, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. It's time for the church. It's time for you and me. It's time for you and me. We've spent a lot of time in church. I've spent decades in church. It's time for you and me to get serious about being a witness for Jesus Christ. There's a world out there, even in the city of churches, there's a world out there that needs to know the Son of God, and we have the message that they need to hear. We need to tell the world about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we continue through this series of messages on Sunday morning, that you would instill in our minds the absolute priority of our lives and the necessity of our walk is to tell the world about Jesus. Lord, help us to make that mental shift where it's not the things of this world that are the priority, but it is the things of the spirit world and the world to come that should be the priority of the way that we're living our lives every day. Help us, Father, to be bold. I pray for everybody in this little room today, God, that every one of us will have had or are having at this moment a life-changing encounter with the Son of God. An encounter with Jesus that'll make us different people. God, Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the glory of the Son of God. Open our eyes to see the wickedness of our own hearts. Open our eyes to see our desperate need of a Savior. Help us, God, to call on the name of the Lord. For you promise in your word, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. May we all have that true life-changing encounter with the Son of God that makes us a different people and gives us a witness and a testimony for the world. Move upon us, Father. Move deep within us. Convict us.
for not doing what we've been called to do. Anoint us, equip us, and embolden us to be faithful to tell the world about Jesus. In the quietness of these moments, would you let the Holy Spirit speak to you? Even if it's a word of conviction, even if the Holy Spirit is wanting to make correction in your life, He'll do it in love. And even if the Holy Spirit is convicting us about being quiet about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, He'll do that in love too, and He'll help us to make the changes we need to make. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit comes into us bringing the life of God, but He also comes into us bringing the wisdom of God and the power of God that will change our lives. And He comes into our lives to reveal Jesus to us so that He can reveal Jesus through us, that the world will know. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Would you ask the Spirit of God to speak to you today? Would you listen to what He has to say? Let's stand together and stay in an attitude of prayer for just a moment or two.